It is customary each month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon the lone ritual for the church age. It has to do with the Eucharist, and it salutes Jesus Christ as our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all of the sins committed by the human race in all of human history. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this duty, and therefore the reason is he was born perfect. He is true humanity, and he is true humanity without a sin nature. Therefore, he is qualified, and without this sin nature, we know that he did not have any sin during his incarnation. He therefore is qualified to be our substitute. And he went to the cross, and all of the sins of the human race were imputed to him and judged. And as a result of that, our sins have been taken care of. These things occurred in his life because he was qualified to do so. So there is nothing we can do to add to what Christ provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problems. We were born with a sin nature, and we commit personal sins. So someone else had to be our substitute, and of course that was Jesus Christ. He is the only one so qualified. So one of the things Christ instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night on which he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote these instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and also the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual in the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and work on the cross, as you well know. There are elements here. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. It's symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread therefore reflects this because it doesn't have leaven, which is emblematic of sin. Then there's the cup, representative of our sins. These are poured out on him, and he was judged in our place. So once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," and he directed this to God the Father, "It is finished." And if salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply observe this ritual. And if we do so, we therefore obviously have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. So as we receive the elements today, we will be reminded of the grace process that provides for us our eternal future. So before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you might take the opportunity to confess your unconfessed sins to the Father, so that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit as we observe this ritual. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name, amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. Oh, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do so in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It is our custom now to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas, softly on the third verse and fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? It is customary before we begin our studies to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page 316 in document 32. We did a little bit of work on this before time caught us Wednesday, so to put things in context, let's go back to page 316 at James Chapter 4, verse 15, which reads this way in the New American Standard. "Indeed, you ought to say, quote, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" If the Lord wills, that's omniscience. That has to do with the divine decree. He is going to insert into human history the things that he needs to communicate to us. And therefore, his decree is imperative. But in human history, the divine decree, the intelligence of God, which is absolutely overwhelming, and then human free will coexist in human history. Our goal, our issue, our concept of being able to function in the devil's world and all of the madness that it provides is the Word of God. It enables us to rise above the mundane. And the more you know of it, the more powerful you are in this hostile environment. And so as we study Scripture, what we are introduced to is immutable truth. And what is immutable is the truth. And the truth comes in two categories. The truth says you are to do the following. And secondly, the truth says you are not to do what follows. And so the only way to organize your thought processes and therefore instruct your volition is consistency in the study, retention, and application of the Word of God. And so that's why we have Bible classes. So we have this verse here. So in context, the nomic aorist refers to eternity past. You'll see that with the word if. It's eon. The Lord wills. That's the concept. If the Lord wills, a nomic aorist active subjunctive of thelo, then we have that here in your text. It means a desire to attend and to design. And we live, of course, and also do this or that. That's our free will. So these things are functioning together. Every thought and decision you have was in the divine decree in eternity past. To amplify that, think of all of the decisions you make on a daily basis. You get up, you start moving about, you do what you do during the day, you go to bed at night and go to sleep. Throughout the entire day, you're making decisions. Are those decisions backed by absolute truth? That's the question. And to clarify that, and therefore as a result, as you go through the day, you're going to make these decisions from your free will, your volition, and you're being educated with regard to the clarity of those ideas by the Word of God that you possess in your soul. What you possess becomes the issue. And that's why we have Bible classes, and that's why we study truth. And as we do that over time, you are accumulating an inventory of absolutes from which you may choose to apply in your personal lives. The more of these things you have in long-term memory, the more powerful your decisions are, and God honors that. So we have these things made available to us, but all we have to do to acquire immutable truth is to study the Word. Thus, we have churches. So this means God anticipated a request in eternity past and incorporated his answer into the decree. He is going to make decisions, and those decisions were made by him in eternity past. Ours are made in time. So this is important. This context, therefore, has an if clause. It's associated with potentiality. If the Lord wills, does the Lord desire to accommodate these two men, or does he not intend to do so? That's the context we have here in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That recognizes the divine decree. That recognizes the immutability of God. And when you are humble enough to do that and recognize that he is in total charge, and you are trying to do your best to accumulate absolute thought in your soul for application, then that's an humbling concept. So therefore, the power of the Word of God is the way you balance this. And all you can do is show up at Bible class and use electronic contrivances in the meantime. The two men have displayed by their actions, and they have not sought divine support for their plan. Therefore, the subjunctive mood puts the divine response up in the air. Does he desire or intend to accommodate their plan? Now, they have a plan, and we've taken a look at it. We'll review it a little later. But they had a plan. And there were no absolutes except the fact they were going to make some money. But all of these contingencies preceded that. But they were very confident that at some point they would make a bunch of money. And that was the absolute reason for them being involved in deciding where to go in order to accomplish that objective. Although where they were going to go is not clearly stated because they didn't know where to go. But they knew that when they figured out where to go, they'd make money. So this places the Lord's response squarely into the divine decree for divine approval or disapproval. These two men do not have the power to look into the future and make a decision based on assumed divine approval. They are assuming divine approval when the approval is either there or not. And they have in their souls nothing to aggrandize that decision as far as their lives are concerned. They don't know what they're doing. Although saved, let's assume that. And if they are saved, they don't have an inventory to make good decisions. This is clear. So God does not work in a way that would aggrandize people of ignorance, although saved. You have to apply the truth. You have to apply what you know from Scripture. And when you do that, God can honor that. But if you're ignorant of it, then you're on your own and it's all human viewpoint. You may get lucky a day or two, but that luck doesn't hold out without a high inventory of biblical ideas. So God does not work in a way that's haphazard. These men's rationale must be based on their personal inculcation of biblical principles, the guidelines and doctrines from which to draw a conclusion that their plan is well thought out. Thinking out how you are going to make decisions requires you to go into your inventory of ideas and choose concepts and ideas that you think are pertinent for the moment. What's in that inventory is the issue. That's why there are churches. Back before electronic contrivances, if you wanted to grow in grace, you had to go to a church. And James has one. He's calling it a church on Sundays. It's a synagogue all the rest of the days of the week. But he is, let's assume, leasing a synagogue in Jerusalem. And on Sunday, these people gather. And when they gather, they're listening to him communicate absolute truth. He's the first guy out of the box that utilizes a location from which emerged the first book of the Bible, James, the letter of James. But before that, he was teaching doctrine in the pulpit there, and he begins to observe things. This is the interesting part about the book. The book was written around AD 45, but he could have been standing in the pulpit and preaching to these people 10 years before. And he's observed things. And what he has observed has to do with who the people are that gather there. What they do, what they say, what they concoct, is there spiritual growth involved? All of these things have culminated in him writing his letter. Because over the course of, say, 8 to 10 years, he's been trying to communicate to these Messianic Jews. Probably over 90% of those are Messianic Jews. There'll be some ringers in there from the Gentile area, but nevertheless, these are Jews. And they are behaving in the way they behave. Now, take a look at this. There is no scripture in the early days. Nobody's written anything down. If you're going to learn anything about this new thing called the church, then you have to go to the church building and you have to learn what's being communicated there. And apparently, teaching in a synagogue means he gets a couple of hours every Sunday. And when they gather, he is able to observe them. Now, when I say my last amens midweek and on Sundays, you go out to the parking lot, fire up the machine, and drive away. And so I don't have any spies that follow you around over the course of the week, except Wednesday. And that's not a big issue because we like to have at least double figures on Wednesdays. But on Sundays, we're able to get a few more than that. And what you're doing and saying and the things you get into, I have no clue on that. But these people in James's church have displayed, as we're almost through with chapter 4, sometime in the next week or so, we'll sum it up. And I just have to stand here and teach to you from the book of James and hope that you understand that he is not pleased one whit about the way they're behaving. But I'm not following you around. He was able to observe the things that he put in his book. And he did this over a course of 8 to 10 years. And he wrote it down, what these people were doing, how they were thinking, the decision-making processes and all of that. He didn't go to one or more or many, but he just decided to do scripture. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, let's report on this bunch here you've got. What they're doing, how they're thinking, how they're deciding needs to be told. And primarily, it's what you're not supposed to do. And if you're doing something you shouldn't do, it means that initially you're not thinking. You're not thinking doctrine. So when you go to the church, you should be taking note of what's being said and adjusting your decision-making processes in that order. So this is what we've got before us here, and we're almost done with chapter 4, and then we go into chapter 5, and he's still not happy. So a principle emerges in human history: the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And that's where we left off on last Wednesday. God's desire, intention, and design for believers is for their inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of Bible doctrine. Now, use the word facilitation. It is designed to illustrate an increasing knowledge and understanding of what you're learning from Scripture. And the more you hear it and the more you apply it, it's more facilitated. Now, I decided to give you a dictionary definition here. So it's from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. The lowering of the threshold for reflex conduction along a particular neural pathway. Okay, I'll read that again. This is from dictionary. The lowering of the threshold for reflex conduction along a particular neural pathway that goes to the brain, that's where the neurons are. And therefore, as you hear a concept communicated and understand it, then that opens the door for you to aggrandize that idea. So when you hear it again or when you apply it over a period of time, that pathway enlarges. And the dictionary definition for enlarging the pathway, the neural pathway, is facilitation. Therefore, memory trace or wheel track is the idea that we use to communicate these concepts of facilitation. And that's repeated over the use of a pathway. So facilitation is the dictionary word to use in order to illustrate what goes on in Bible class. It can be an electronic contrivance, or it can be, as you're doing now, sitting here in the auditorium. And you can hear something that's communicated. It makes sense to you, but it's the first time you've heard it. So you may not be able to quote it back this afternoon, or sometime during the week, you remember it was an idea that you probably needed to aggrandize, but you can't remember it. And that's okay. I can't tell you how much information. I never even had a wee bit of facilitation when I was going to school. When I got there at 8 o'clock in the morning, I just was praying that I could live through it until 3 in the afternoon. And that would let me out of there and I could go do other things. So I wasn't getting a lot of facilitation. These classes. You have a certain class and it has a name. I thought of them as torture. But nevertheless, you have these classes. And then they said I had to do algebra. And I went into Miss McCullough's algebra class and realized quite early that it was a mathematics type of a subject matter, but there were no numbers. And that's the day I checked out of algebra. It was math without numbers. And so I thought, well, okay, Bobby Davis and Levin, Stephen and Faye Oliver are going to blow the wheels off of this. So there's no need for me to worry about it. And I didn't. Same in Bible class. I did show up at Miss McCullough's algebra class because I was required to go into the room. Same thing goes on in Christianity, though. You get saved, okay, you go to heaven when you die, but then you're still alive in the devil's world. What are you going to do as a believer from the point you believe in Christ until the day you die? What is your duty at that point? Your duty at that point is to go to James's church. He opens the thing up, and you get to come in and sit down and listen to what he's got to say. Now, we don't know what all he had to say the first 8 to 10 years, but he got fed up at one point and decided to sit down and write. And what he writes is what he observed from his congregation for about 8 to 10 years. And when he did that, they got a comeuppance from the immutable Word of God. The Holy Spirit decided it's time to get things on parchment. So that's how that happened. So let's listen to this. God's desire, intention, and design for believers is for their inculcation. You're going to inculcate the idea. Yes, I understand that. You retain it. That's through facilitation, and that comes next. An application of Bible doctrine. The more you hear, especially given doctrine, the more you hear it communicated, it is therefore facilitated in a more clear degree of recall from that point on. The more you hear it, the more facilitation you have, and the easier the recall for application. That's why you go to church or use an electronic contrivance. It is from that inventory and that inventory alone that the Lord's will is determined. His will has to do with His Word. That is your contact with Jesus Christ. He has ascended. He is in heaven. What did He leave behind? He left behind Scripture. We've studied the building of the texts of Scripture. And there are 66 books, and all of that information is absolutely true. And therefore, from an immutable source, you can go and delve into the Word and extract from it these concepts and ideas and principles and doctrines and aggrandize through facilitation a easy pathway for you to recall and then apply. And that is why we have a church. And therefore, it's Acts chapter 2. and it's not changed one iota since then. You're going to grow in grace, you've got to go to church. And if in the 21st century you have electronic contrivances that will allow you to either listen live or catch up later, that's an added bonus. Otherwise, it is guesswork, although saved. Guesswork from rationales based on human viewpoint. There's a lot of that that you can therefore delve into. The verse is clear and must be applied. If it is God's desire, intention, or design, then move forward with your rationale. There's an if clause here. If it is God's desire, what his desire happens to be is found in Scripture. You run across this. This is what he requires you to do. And you need to facilitate that into a path of least resistance. That's called facilitation. James has set in place a system by which, without the asset of prophecy, a believer can make good decisions from a resource of divine guidance, a doctrine that is not only applicable to this verse, but also a major resource to inform believers on how to make good decisions in concert with the desire, intention, and design of divine viewpoint. The more you hear a given doctrine or principle or concept, the more you hear it, knowing it's true, it facilitates into a path of least resistance, and that is a piece of divine truth that you possess and therefore can apply under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without that knowledge, you're a believer, but you do not know how to make decisions. So this leads us to a study of the doctrine of divine guidance. I've got some pictures I want to show you, but let me note about 4 points, and then we'll look at the pictures. Some people need the pictures I put up so you don't drift off. Often you may hear someone ask, or maybe you have been the one to wonder, what is God's will? Okay, will is a four-letter word. What does the will mean? Well, it has to do with divine guidance. What's the divine guidance? The will of God has to do with the immutability of who and what he is, therefore transferred to the Word of God in absolute truth. What is God's absolute truth? What is in the divine decree? Point 2. The simple answer is discovered by engaging this process. Find a church where the pastor teaches Scripture from the original Hebrew and Greek languages. Okay, you will see in your notes that I try my best to show you what is in the Scripture, not the translation. I think it's important for you to see what the word is. I'm not asking you to learn Greek and Hebrew. I'm asking you, when you see the Hebrew or Greek word in your notes, that's Scripture. That's what it looks like in Scripture moved into the English language. That would be English for us. But when you sit down and see these words that you can't pronounce and don't care about, there they sit, though. The thing that I want you to grasp when you see the Hebrew or the Greek, that's Scripture. Now, we don't do Hebrew and Greek. We speak English. So I have to bring it into English. And I do the best I can with that. And a lot of time is spent choosing, with regard to the grammar, choosing the right word to communicate to you what the Word of God says. So that's important. Point 3, concentrate on subjects taught, retain what you learn in your soul, facilitate doctrines into paths of least resistance, in other words, easy recall, and apply what you learn to life and circumstances. So that's what we do here. There's no hoo-ha going on here. Well, we did sing a couple of hymns. That's our hoo-ha here. And when the hoo-ha is over, we study Scripture. And it's boring. Unless you are plugged in to the immutability of the Word, and when you see the Hebrew word there, that's Scripture. Now, I've got to put it into English so you understand, since you don't go to a Hebrew school or an Koine Greek school. You have to do this by yourself. Spiritual growth is a walk, not a run. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and such requires strict concentration on your part. Now some pictures. 1st of all, we have the royal law. We've studied this in detail, but I want you to be reminded of it. The royal law has to do with personal integrity. Personal integrity merges up two things. The royal law has to do not only with integrity, but also the concepts that are associated with it. And therefore, you have the Hebrew and the Greek and the Old and New Testaments, and these are the places you go to aggrandize your decision-making so that when that decision-making is done properly through the study of the Word, Bible classes, and so on, then you are acquiring absolute truth that's facilitated. God will honor it, and therefore you are making an impact, invisible historical impact from your soul into the devil's world. That's your duty. So you're very familiar with that. I want to go now to the 10 major divisions of systematic theology. We have actually 11 of these. You're familiar with them. But these are the categories of Scripture that you find in the Word of God. And we get into several of these on a given Bible class. So no need to. These are the pictures I want you to see. This looks confusing, but I'll try to net it out. There's some Greek words here that are very important. And what we're going to develop here has to do with what is it about Scripture that is so important for us to understand. There are categories and so on. Let's look at the words here. In yellow, you will see Greek words across the top. Pneumatikos. That's masculine plural of pneumatikos as it comes across in the English. This has to do with spiritual phenomena. The inventory of truth, in bibliology it's called the revelation. That's pneumatikos. Biblical revelation. Okay, it was written down. We have 66 books, Hebrew and Greek. Revelation, God's direct divine influence, communicated truth to the minds of the biblical writers. Inspiration, direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. Next column, pneumatika. Neuter plural, spiritual systems. Grace apparatus for perception, operation Z. Pneumatika. It has to do with systems. Systems by which you can acquire the knowledge that's in the Scripture. So we have a system here. Then there's interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Hermeneutics has to do with a system of taking the Word of God from either the Hebrew or the Greek and bringing it into English. That's an interpretation. Then you have communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregation. Then we have synkrino. This is called illumination. Believers are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrine. So we have a process. Somebody's got to teach. That's called the pastor teacher. And he's got a process he has to go through in order to get in a pulpit and communicate the meanings of the Word of God in the language required. We do English. So believers are and able to understand and retain Bible doctrines. Pneumatikos, spirituality, the status quo of the believer post-rebound. Then pneumatikos, illumination, believers spiritually discern and retain Bible doctrines. So it's a system, a process that we go through. Then there's animation. After the last amen is said, you have a little bit more information at that point than you had coming in. So believers, enabled by the Holy Spirit, apply resonant doctrines to life and circumstances. You can't apply what you don't know. These guys we have in our context here can't apply because it's in some things they don't know. Yet they're making decisions as if they knew things. This is the end result of the several categories of divine didactics. Didactics has to do with a system of interpretation. In other words, we learn in English, okay? So they're English didactics. And didactics has to do with a system of us learning things through a language called English. And the source of this is bibliology, the system of divine didactics. And included in all of this is revelation, inspiration, interpretation, communication, illumination, and then animation is when you apply. Okay, that gives you the system. Then we have grace didactics from the didasco word group used in the New Testament canon. Therefore, the word didactics, it means systematic instruction containing doctrines, precepts, principles or rules intended to instruct. So that's didactics. So when you go into a classroom, say algebra, there's a system of teaching algebra for those who have the ability to do so. But those who are really wise on math without numbers, it's not a problem. And Ms. McCullough could get in front of you, and all of you are wired for math without numbers, and you can grow in algebra grace. Let's note some words here in the didasco word group. Didasco means to instruct or to teach, the 95 references. Didastikos, that's an adjective, a person who is skilled in teaching, 2 references. Didaktos, an adjective, taught or instructed, 2 times. Didaskalia, a noun, that which is taught, 20 references. Didaskalos, a noun, teacher or instructor, 58 references. Didache, a noun, the act of teaching or instruction, 30 references. In this word group, you have 207 references in Scripture. Then there's a system, then, of divine didactics. How it works is as follows. This is how you wind up with the information from all of this. Revelation, God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of the biblical writers. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages, Hebrew and Greek. Interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Hermeneutics is the system that pastors use in order to transfer the information from Hebrew and Greek into English in our situation. Then you have communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. That's done verbally. Then you have illumination. Believers, look, now it's down to the believer. We started out with the person, men, who were guided by the Holy Spirit to write things down. That's revelation. Inspiration, direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. So human beings did that, Hebrew or Greek. Then through the system, you wind up with the parishioner. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. See, the retention is the process of facilitation. You've been taught, now can you recall it and then ultimately apply it? So that's illumination. Then, once you have things to apply, you have animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. That's your application concept. So it starts with revelation. That's the Holy Spirit picking out 40-plus guys and giving information to them in Hebrew or as ultimately Greek. And they take that information and write that down. And you wind up with Scripture, and it is immutable. But it has to come into the language of the people who are in the audience, the believers that are in the audience. And so there are many languages around the world, but the same process applies regardless of the language. I also took a class I didn't do well in called Spanish. And so if I was fluent in Spanish and you people were Spanish-speaking speaking people, I would be blabbering away this morning in Spanish. You should thank God that that didn't happen. Okay, and that, this is the system that winds up in your soul. Point five, however, the primary teacher is the Holy Spirit, whose spiritual link to you is through the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher in a local church. So there's a number of people who have decided to go through this process here at Grace Doctrine Church. This is the church you've picked out, and there are many churches across the Fruited Plain and in the what is called the St. Louis metropolitan area. It is through this system that the believer grows in grace. What you saw in the pictures I just showed you is a system, a biblical system of how you get the information from God's, let's call it mentality. His mentality has to be communicated to us, and there's a system for that. It's called hermeneutics, ultimately. And so the pastor communicates this to his congregation. They take in the information, and then in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're able to apply it to their life and circumstances. So it's a process. And this is the system by which a person can grow in grace. And this is what we've got. This is what God set up. This is the way he wants it done. And so we ultimately try to do this. So it is through this system that the believer grows in grace, acquires multiple doctrines which are categorized in Scripture, and which ultimately become the inventory of immutable truths retained in your soul for recall. You cannot recall what's not facilitated, but assuming you are facilitated, then you can apply it through your free will. That's to your life and to your circumstances. Now let's note principles of divine guidance. I'll give you an opening round. Divine guidance is the process of systematically acquiring personal knowledge of God's guidance for the believer through the biblical system of spiritual growth revealed in Scripture. Divine guidance. So what's that? Scripture. That's divine guidance. So what's in Scripture? That's Old and New Testaments. That's divine guidance from Genesis to Revelation. And how do you get the divine guidance? You have to decide. There are many churches around this town and area. We have an overwhelming number of choices in the Catholic community. So they're pretty easy to find those. And then you have the denominations. And the denominations are run by somebody somewhere with an address. Southern Baptist, our members in Nashville. And so back when I was growing up, whatever Nashville said, that's what everybody was supposed to do, I guess. Anyhow, they said that they did. And then there are others like the Presbyterian Church and the Assembly of God, there are others. And that's where people assemble. Why do you choose one denomination over another? What is the deal with that? Well, the denomination says, we think we have discovered exactly how the Bible ought to be interpreted and thus communicated from the pulpit. And we are different from the other Protestant denominations in that we've nailed it down. Then next door you have the other guy, whatever his denomination is, and they contend, the pastor contends from his pulpit that we have it figured out better than the guy next door. So you ought to be over here listening to what we've got to say. And so you have about, I don't know, round figures, 9 or 10 different Protestant denominations, each one contending that they figured it out, and you ought to be over here with us. So the only thing I have to say about that is free exercise. That's what you wind up with there. But someone needs to ask the question, who is it that's really got it nailed down? Among all of these Protestant denominations, who's got it nailed down? Let's say there are 10 of them, 10 denominations. Which is the one that's got it nailed down? How do you find out about that? Because when you go into one guy's Protestant church, he's teaching what he contends is absolute truth. So you listen to that for a while and you think, I'm just curious and wonder what they're saying next door. So you go over there for a while, and they say thus and so, and contend that's nailed down. And then there's the one next door you just left a few years earlier, and there are these snippets of doctrinal concepts that at war with one another. And over the course of my 37 years here, I've had testimonies from members of this congregation about the denominational churches they attended and why they felt that they had broken free of, let's just say, not qualified information from Scripture, and they were able to break free from it. Why here? We're not a denomination. Let's teach the Word of God and do with it what you will when you leave the room. And you've got to buy into the fact that I know what I'm doing. And if you don't buy into that fact, that's okay. We don't take roll. But what we do provide this, that at halftime, you get free from this for a few minutes. Go through the doors, which will open presently, and get a cup of coffee. See you back here at about 10 till the hour.